I'll go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel. First Samuel chapter 3. Now, I was thinking about what you were what you're teaching on this morning. It was good about fearing God, and I was thinking about that a little bit. With the fundamentalists, a lot of them, probably mostly because they don't believe the book they read, but they like to change the fear of the Lord to reverential trust.
Right.
And that's not the same thing.
No.
You can reverentially trust somebody without quaking in your boots.
Right.
I think that's what the fear of the Lord is. Actually, keep your finger here in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Just as an echo to what the preacher was saying this morning, turn to Psalms 119. Psalms 119, and you have a verse here that echoes exactly what he was talking about. Verse 120, Psalms 119, verse 120 says this: "My flesh trembleth for fear of thee; I am afraid of thy judgments."
Right.
That's your flesh trembles for fear. There's another verse over in Isaiah 66, 2 says, "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my words."
Good.
And it's a good thing to keep in mind. I mean, you read through your Bible about the people that actually came face to face with God and their reaction. There wasn't any kind of reverential trust when Isaiah came face to face with God in Isaiah chapter 6. He fell on his face. He was trembling. Same thing with John the Apostle in Revelation chapter 1. He fell on his face as dead. So, that's in the same reaction you have to meeting God face to face is the same reaction you should have to his book. So that's a crazy thing. But first, that's all free. That's all, brother. It was good this morning. So, 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. And we're going to go ahead and read the chapter, and then we'll make some comments. And honestly, I don't expect to get through the whole message this morning. We'll probably get through about half of it or so. Most of it actually going to be just set up and introduction. So let's just go ahead and read 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1. "The child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And it came to pass at that time, when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim, that he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. That the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, Here am I. And he ran unto Eli and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And he said, I called not, lay down again. And he went and laid down. And the Lord called yet again Samuel. And Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And he said, I called not, my son, lay down again. And Samuel did verse 7. And Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he answered and went to Eli and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, Speak for the Lord, for thy servant heareth. I'm sorry. Verse 11, and the Lord said unto Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of every one that heareth it shall tingle. And that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house when I began, and I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with a sacrifice nor offering forever. Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he answered, Here am I. And he said, What is the thing that the Lord hath said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee also, to thee and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things that he told, that he said unto thee. And Samuel told him every whit, and hid nothing from him. And he said, It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Father, I want to thank you for the privilege it is to be able to stand behind this pulpit and preach the words of God. And really the privilege comes, Lord, from just being able to open up your book. Lord, it's just it's a scary thing at the same time, Lord, because they're perfect, they're pure, there's nothing wrong with them at all. And Lord, you've chosen to use a very a wicked and unclean vessel, Lord, to be able to preach your word. So Lord, I pray, God, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, you might even at this time take your blood and cleanse me, Lord God, from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet, Lord, that I might be pure and clean before thy sight, and Lord, that I might be able to speak those words, Lord, for your glory and for your pleasure. Lord, I pray, God, that you might, Lord, just put a bridle about my tongue, Lord, that I might say those things that are only pleasing to you. Lord, if there's something in my notes here, Lord God, that you don't want said, Lord, I pray that you might hide it from me. And Lord, even if there's some things that I have not written down, Lord, that you want said, Lord, I pray that you just put it in my mind that I might be able to say those things, that I might not fear the faces of those that are here, Lord, that only that I would only be concerned about your glory. Lord, I pray you put me behind the cross. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 3 gives you the story, at least some of the story, some of the backstory of Samuel. And really, if you take a look at the early parts of 1 Samuel, not just chapter 3, but really verses chapters 1 and 2, you have, I guess, what kind of looks like an end of an era on how God deals with the nation of Israel. God, for hundreds of years, and you can look back in the book of Judges, that God had been using judges to judge his people. They had not had any kings at this point. It was just judges. God had used several men, and actually one time over there, I think it's in chapter 3 or 4 of the book of Judges, he even uses a woman to judge the nation of Israel. And it was kind of like a circuit, like a circle. What happened with the nation of Israel is going all the way back to the death of Joshua, and those elders that lived contemporary with Joshua, they immediately went off and started serving false gods. And what God would do is God would sell them to their enemies and allow the enemies to persecute them and rule over them for a period of time. And then they would cry out to God, and God would raise up a judge, and that judge would deliver his people, God's people. And then as long as that judge lived, the people would serve God. And then the judge would die, and then they go back to doing the same thing that they had done some years before. And it was just back and forth, the same thing over and over and over again. And here you have, in the early parts of 1 Samuel, you have Eli. And Eli is a priest of God, but he's also a judge of the people. And Eli, if you want to just take a look at the person himself, he was a good judge. He was a good judge, but he had some lousy sons. Just to say that, to put that mildly, he had some bad boys. They were corrupt. And we're going to get to what they were doing in a little bit there. But they were corrupt fornicators, and they were also messing with the sacrifices of God. And God was kind of getting fed up with what they were doing. Not so much Eli himself, although he had something against Eli, the fact that he didn't restrain his boys. But his real grief was with the sons of Eli. And God was getting fed up of their foolishness and getting ready to judge them. But before he did that, before he passes judgment upon the sons of Eli, there was one more thing that he wanted to do, and that was to prepare the heart of Israel's last judge and set him up. And of course, we just read about the story of Samuel, and that is the last judge of Israel. If you were to go back to chapter 1, you actually read about some of the back, more of the backstory of Samuel, about his mother Hannah, and the fact that she was married, and her husband had another wife, and she had a lot of kids, and she was kind of lured that over and kind of bragging about it in the sight of Hannah, and kind of putting her down for not being able to have kids. And so she finally goes to the temple one day, along with Elimelech? Not Elimelech, I'm thinking of Elkanah, and she begs at the temple and begs the Lord for some children. And Eli thinks that she's she's drunk or something like that. And she confesses it's not drink, it's anguish of spirit. And she promises the Lord that if she gives her a son, that she'll give that son back to the Lord in the service to the temple and service to the Lord. And for time's sake, we're not going to go through all those verses. You can read it in your own time, chapter 1 and 2. But that's exactly what happens. She gets pregnant. She gives birth to Samuel. And once he's weaned, she gives that child to the temple, to the work of the Lord, so that he ends up living there with Eli. And that child that Hannah gave to the Lord would grow up to be, in my personal opinion, to be the greatest, if not one of the greatest, if not the greatest judge that Israel ever had. Go ahead and turn to Jeremiah chapter 15, because you might say that's an overstatement, but I don't think it's really an overstatement, considering what God says about Samuel here in Jeremiah chapter 15. This is just, you can kind of just pass this over really quick and not even really notice it. But it says here in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth." So the nation of Israel had gotten to such a point in their disobedience and rejection and rebellion against God that God made a point to point out two different guys that would be the greatest intercessors for the nation of Israel. Before, as far as a nation, I mean beforehand, before Israel became a nation, there was a fellow by the name of Abraham who was a great intercessor, but there was no nation at that point. But when it came to actually the nation of Israel, there was no greater of an intercessor. Of course, you would think of Moses. Everybody would think of Moses as that intercessor, because there were points in time where God was like, you know, I am so sick and tired of Israel, I'm going to destroy Israel. And then Moses stood up and says, God, don't do that. Please don't do that. Because if you do, then, and he would make his case, and God would not destroy him because Moses was an intercessor. But along the same sentence, God says Samuel too. So just as much of an intercessor as Moses was, Samuel was too. Samuel was a good judge. He was an excellent judge. But here in chapter 3, you start to see how God deals with Samuel as a little child. Now, I want to kind of build something, want to establish something, that I believe that there's some very particular parallels between the early parts of 1 Samuel and today. And allow me just a few moments, if you could, to explain that. I kind of hinted at it a little bit already, and I told you that, you know, there was one more thing that God wanted to do before he rained down judgment upon those evil sons, and that was to set up Samuel. Now, we're going to get to that in just a moment, but Israel had a total of 12 judges throughout their history. Let's go ahead and turn over to Judges chapter 12. If you were to go through all the different passages that deals with the judges, you'll find out that some of them that you thought were a judge wasn't. And then you find out that as far as actually being named a judge, there was 12 of them. 12 judges. Judges chapter 12, verse 7 says this, "And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, and then died Jephthah the Gileadite, and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. And after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel, and he had 30 sons and 30 daughters whom he sent abroad," and so on and so forth. And then you go into verse 11, you find out another judge, and you find out about a bunch of different judges within that passage. Over in, I think it's in the beginning of Judges, maybe chapter 4, you find out that Deborah was a judge. So there was a total of 12 different judges. You actually never read of Joshua being listed as a judge. Joshua was not a judge. And that'll be important in just a moment. But I say that, and after the 12 judges, Samuel being the last one, right after that, there comes, who's the next ruler of Israel after Samuel? Anybody remember? Saul. So Saul was not a judge. Who was he? He was a king. And after Saul was David. Now, I say all that to say this, that there's a coincidence, and I say that loosely because I don't actually believe it's a coincidence, but this is not original with me. This is something that a mentor of mine found out, researched and discovered it. But since 1948, when Israel became a nation again and got back to the land, Israel has had 11 prime ministers. The first one, you might think of him as a prime minister, but he kind of parallels to Joshua. And Joshua, he got the people into the land of Israel, but was never referred to as a judge. His name was David Ben-Gurion, was the first one that got Israel back into the land in 1948. So in that way, I don't really count David Ben-Gurion as a prime minister. He parallels more to Joshua, but since him, there's been 11 prime ministers. Some of them have left office and come back several times. I think, what's his name, Netanyahu, the guy that's in there right now, he's actually been in office 3 separate times. But there's been 11 different prime ministers. And interestingly enough, now this is just coincidence, of course, if you read about your 12 judges in the book of Judges, Deborah was the fourth judge, was she not? She was the fourth one along. Anybody know the name of the female prime minister of Israel? Her name was Golda Meir. You don't have to know that, but her name was Golda Meir. She was the fourth prime minister of Israel. Interesting. If those parallels, and I don't know if you can kind of see where it's leading, but that 12th prime minister, if it's going to parallel with your Bible, still needs to come. But after that 12th prime minister, who comes after that? Saul. Saul comes after. Now, Saul is an interesting character. I don't want to get too deep into some doctrines that are good to know, but like it doesn't really have a lot of practical application. But Saul is a type of the Antichrist. Saul is a very good type of the Antichrist. One of the biggest types of the Antichrist in all your Bible. And so after that 12th prime minister shows up, then that prime minister, that 12th judge, which would be Samuel, he hands the kingdom over to Saul, a type of the Antichrist. So if it parallels your Bible, then what's going to happen is after Netanyahu eventually leaves, whenever that is, there's going to be another prime minister that comes along. And at least, I guess you could say, concerning as far as the interest of Israel, if it's going to parallel to Samuel, he'll be a good prime minister. He'll be a good one. But what he's going to do is he's going to end up handing the reins over to, he's going to set up the Antichrist. After Saul, what king comes up after that? Well, David comes in. Well, David, who is David? David is either the top or the second biggest type of Jesus Christ himself. After the Antichrist has his time on this earth, then Jesus Christ comes back and takes and rules and reigns. And so you have all those pictures right there. Another interesting thing about Samuel, and if you want to try to look at those parallels, what is Samuel really? Samuel is that 12th judge, but he is the guy that is used of God right before the Antichrist comes in. Now, you don't have to believe this, but I do believe that we are getting close to the end. We are getting close to the point where God is getting fed up with this world and fed up with his own church and how apostate it is. Read Revelation chapter 3 for that illustration, for that picture. But God is getting close to just being fed up with it. But before he passes judgment and just lays it down like he's going to do later on in 1 Samuel. He wants to do one thing. And that's what he wants to do, is he wants to set up the one person that's going to stand for him right before the Antichrist comes in. I hope you can possibly see the parallels. And I believe that it could be. Now, the Lord's got his own timing. I don't know. I'm not one that's going to try to date when the rapture happens. And I, by the way, I do believe that we're not going through the tribulation. You got to have to say that nowadays, because more and more people are believing that they're going to go through the tribulation. If you're saved and born again, you don't have to worry about it. You're saved from the wrath to come. But I'm not. I don't have no idea really when God is going to rapture out his church, as far as what year it's going to be. I hope it's this year, although I think it's probably not going to be this year, because it's already past that's a bunny trail about the feast and stuff like that. But that aside, I believe that we will be alive, provided that there's no untimely death, alive at the time when he comes back. And so it's not too big of a stretch to say that you and I could very well be a good picture of what God wants to, could be an example of what God did for Samuel and what he wants to do for you. And that is, right before Saul shows up and takes the reins, he wants to establish you and me as being the person that'll stand when nobody else stands. What's happening all around Samuel, even as a young child? As a young child, and as he grows older too, because if the transition from chapter 3 to chapter 4, there's no years given, but it could have very well been some years between when Samuel first met the Lord and finally when God judges the sons of Eli. So there's a period of time in which Samuel has to live for God in the midst of some wickedness. Let's go take a look at some of the wickedness that he had to deal with. 1 Samuel chapter 2, one chapter before. 1 Samuel chapter 2, and verse 12 says this. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it in a pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took him unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, and the priest's servants came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh or of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, say, nay, but thou shalt give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Let me just, verse 17, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. So that might be seem a little bit confusing, but what was happening is what they should have been happening was, you put the offering in the pot or kettle or whatever, pot or what does it say, cauldron or kettle, and after it's been cooked, you take a little hook, you grab a hold, whatever that hook grabs and pulls out, that's what you're supposed to eat. But the sons of Eli did not want to wait for that. For a couple of different reasons. Number one, probably because they were just not patient. But number two, and if anybody's ever had a ribeye, you can tell a difference between a steak that has a lot of fat in it and the steak that's very lean. Very lean doesn't have a lot of flavor. But the one that has a lot of fat in it, that fat gives it flavor. So they didn't want to wait until that sacrifice, all that fat had already been burned off. They said, give it to me now, instead of wait until after it's been cooked. And then there's another thing that they were doing later on too. Now there's some spiritual application to that we'll get to in a moment if the Lord wills, but let's go ahead and take a look at another thing that they would do. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He said unto them, Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil doings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that there's no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. So what Samuel is growing up around is priests that are deciding to no longer do it the Lord's way, but do it their way because they think they know better because they're selfish and because they're self-centered. And that's a lot of what preachers are here today, are out there today. When they're preaching, they're not preaching because they actually get something from the Lord. They're preaching it self-serving. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, you know, self-serving, they don't like to preach negative messages because that affects them. That affects their church. When you start preaching against sin, when you start preaching negative and getting after people, then people tend to leave. And what leaves when the people leave? What leaves with them when those people leave? Their wallets. The preacher already mentioned it this morning. The love of money is the root of all evil. But not only that, but they're also, Samuel is in the temple and he's seeing the sons of Eli take these women, as it seems to be, fornicating with them right there in the sight of all people in the gate of the temple. That's how bad things had gotten. Now, maybe you could see the parallel today, but you know what our kids and us as well have to grow up in? A culture that glorifies fornication. A culture that it's everywhere. I mean, Samuel could not but see what the sons of Eli were doing because it was in the gate of the temple for everybody to see. And I'm telling you, it's tough for parents to raise their kids right because it's you can't just shelter them from everything. You can't live like a hermit out in the woods somewhere and still glorify God and still be able to accomplish the call, the Great Commission. The only way to actually do the things that God's called you to do and preach the gospel is to be in the world. In the world, but not of the world. This world has gone crazy for fornication. What used to be relegated to the seedy parts of town late at night is now out in the open. Thanks, of course, to the internet and to that lovely device that we all hold in our hands, all that filth is just but a touch away, a button away. And of course, that which belonged to the Lord and for His worship and His honor and pleasure was being stolen. That, you say, what do you mean? The religious leaders of our day are profiting and getting rich off of the name of Jesus and church services. But that those same services which were originally intended for the glory of God, instead it's just getting these people rich. Now, these preachers, they're not really preachers, they're fundraisers is who they are. These preachers, and it's creeping more and more into Baptist circles. It's not just the Joel Osteens anymore. It's not just the Rick Warrens. It's starting to creep into fundamentalism. They're fundraisers. They're motivational speakers. They're self-help. They have, you know, they're self-help counselors. They have group therapies instead of actual preaching. All the while, Samuel is growing up in the midst of all this, and all the while, you and I and our kids are growing up in this. Now, just like in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and 3, God is getting close to being fed up. You take a look in chapter 4. You don't need to read it. You can read the passage in your own time. But God uses the Philistines to judge Israel. But you want you to notice that God uses the Philistines to beat up on Israel before Saul ever shows up. Saul, the type of the Antichrist, God beats up on his people and judges his people before the Antichrist shows up. It could be, and I'm maybe not. I mean, if this country decides, it continues down the path that it does, and the Lord decides to just tarry his coming a little bit, it will happen. But it could be that before the Antichrist shows up, before the rapture happens, that God will use the Philistines to judge the wickedness happening within His church. And it's a bleak time. It's a bleak time, and I mean, we still have relative freedom here, but you see what's going on, and I don't tell you, I actually caution people to kind of moderate, if not just completely shut off the news, because it's just a waste of time, and it just does nothing more than get you angry and depress you. But, you know, it's hard to not notice. I mean, especially if you're out in there in a workplace, people talk about it all the time. But, you know, the direction that this church, this country is going. But as bleak of a time as it might seem it is right now, it was bleak time back then. It was bad. But as bleak as things could be back then in Israel, they still had Samuel. Samuel was still there. And as bleak as things could get today, God will always have his remnant, his Samuel. And I guess the question this morning is whether or not you are wanting, desiring to be that person, that Samuel. I'd like to take a look just a little bit in the time that we have left, take a little deeper look at chapter 3 and some spiritual lessons on how God deals with us in these last days. And if some of the things that God was trying to show Samuel are the same things that we need to learn today if we're going to be that one that stands at the last times. I mean, Samuel, he was a good man. And as bad as things get today in this Laodicean church age, God can still use you to do something for him and stand against the wickedness of this age. Amen. So verse 1, right off the bat, it says this. The child Samuel ministered unto the Lord Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Right off the bat, it says that the words of the Lord were precious in those days. And I want you to try to draw a distinction between something here, because when you think of the word precious, you think of something that somebody holds dear to them, but that's not the use of that word right now. The word in this passage, the word precious in those days has to do with more how rare it was. You think about some precious metals, I mean, gold, silver, platinum, whatever it might be, or precious gems like rubies or diamonds. Yes, you might cherish those things if you have it, like a wedding ring or something like that, but that preciousness comes from it being rare, something that is not common. I think it's in the Solomon's reign, it talks about silver being so common that it was like stones in the street. And, you know, when the Lord comes back in the millennium, that which is actually precious and rare, spiritually speaking, in these days will become so abundant and so common that it's just everywhere. But not in these days. Not in these days. When the Lord comes back, he'll have his bride come back and ruling and reigning with him, and there'll be literally millions of people proclaiming the word of the Lord, so much so that silver is just, it's as if there's stones in the street, just so common. But not in these days. In these days, the word of the Lord was precious or rare. There was no open vision. Now, we have not gotten... I think if you're young enough that we're going to still see the Lord's return, but I still think that there's maybe a little bit of time to go. As much as I would love it to be today, and honestly, it could be today. The Lord doesn't have to. The Lord could come back when he wants to come back. But, you know, at least in this country, the word of the Lord is still available. You can go to a Dollar General or a Dollar Tree and buy a King James Bible for a dollar or two, or how much it goes these days. You can still get the word of the Lord. There may not be nearly as many as there was 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago or 100 years ago, but there's still Bible preachers around this country that are still preaching the word of God. But they're starting to close down. I mean, praise the Lord, the doors of this church has been kept open, but how many of the little kind of these little country churches across this country are actually closing up because people just don't want to go to church anymore. We're seeing that today. What this church used to be full. People don't want to go to church anymore. I mean, now the craze is, well, you can just watch it on YouTube. Well, I'm just going to watch church in my pajamas, my footy pajamas, and just eat some popcorn while the preacher's preaching. Well, what kind of spirit does that show? The preacher talked about the fear of the Lord and fearing God and His holiness. That, when you're listening to preaching in your pajamas eating some popcorn, that's showing no fear of the Lord. People are not wanting to come to church anymore. Now, it used to be, you know, so I'm too young to remember those days, but I've heard preachers preach about it, where they can go door-to-door visitation, and people would just invite you into their house, and you just talk to them for at length. I mean, you used to have a good conversation. Lead people to the Lord almost on a weekly basis, if not more often. I mean, I remember reading about D.L. Moody. Now, this is going way back into the 1800s, mid to late 1800s. D.L. Moody was such a character. You know, he felt that it was a complete failure of a day if he did not lead at least one person to the Lord every single day. To the point where actually one day, it was getting late in the day, he hadn't led anybody to the Lord yet. He actually found a little boy who was trying to lead him to the Lord. The boy didn't want to hear anything, so he starts running away, and D.L. Moody's following him home, trying to witness to him. You couldn't do this anymore. You'd get arrested, probably shot. But he followed him into his house, up his stairs, into his bedroom, and he's witnessing to him as the kid's hiding under his bed. That's different times. Can't do that anymore. But my point is, times are different now. Times are different. Nowadays, you go on door-to-door visitation, you're lucky if you get a conversation longer than 5 minutes. You can go a whole day and just either not get anybody answer the door, even though you know they're in there, or somebody just opens the door, not interested, and close the door. There's the word of the Lord is precious in those days. It's rare. And it's because people have given up. They no longer have a desire. They no longer want to do the work to be able to actually get people out to church. Instead, they're like, you know what? It's too hard. It's too hard. Then it says this, there was no open vision. There was no open vision. Now, I understand, dispensationally speaking, doctrinally speaking, God does not speak to us in open visions anymore these days. I understand that. I think it was Martin Luther that he saw some figure at the end of his bed, and you know, with crazy charismatics nowadays would think, oh, that's got to be Jesus at the end of my bed. But he knew it wasn't Jesus because he knew that Jesus Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father, and he threw his inkwell at him. Get out of here, devil. God doesn't deal with us the way that the charismatics want to think that God deals with us. It's not with visions and dreams and all that stuff, because we have a completed word. We have a completed Bible. That's how he speaks to us. But it might be at the end, toward the end of the days, right before the rapture happens, that there will be no open vision. In other words, this book will not be available out in the open. Hannah, I don't know if you remember, what was the missionary that we gave all the money at the VBS to? Jimmy Chang. That was right. We were over in Michigan last week, not this last week, but the week before. And we had VBS there. My mother-in-law ran the VBS. And all the money that we took in for the VBS went to Jimmy Chang. And he took over the ministry of Brother Smith, I believe. Brother Smith. Brother Smith died. They're missionaries to China. And Jimmy Chang had a church that people could go to, but the government shut it down. And you know what? They have to, in order to have church, he goes house to house now. And he has churches in people's house, because they cannot, for fear of death, have church out in the open. Could it possibly be? Now, this is, I'm not teaching this doctrinally or anything like that. I'm not saying that this has to happen this way. But could it be that it gets so bad in this country that before the Lord's return, there will be no open vision? There'll be no, I mean, by the grace of God, and I count it a privilege, I count it a blessing to be able to do it. We go out in South Buffalo, or the border between West Seneca and South Buffalo, me and a couple other guys, we go out there and street preach. We get out there on a street corner and we take our Bibles and we give them the book. We give them scripture, quote scripture at them. That means that the book is out in the open. Could it be that it won't be illegal to do that anymore? If the progressives, of course, had their way, they would have already locked us up in jail. But the Lord has kept the doors. See those back doors over there? They're open right now. Our opportunity is now to get the gospel out. The door is still open, but it is closing. The window is closing. The doors are closing in on us, but where there could get to a point where there is no open vision anymore. As much as Jimmy Chang wants to get out there and lift up his voice like a trumpet and let people know about Jesus Christ, that would last all of about a minute before he get arrested and thrown in jail. Well, I would say one thing about that is while we have the freedom here in America, we should take advantage of that. Take advantage of the freedoms we have. And praise the Lord for them. And by the way, your freedoms that you're losing is not a result of the Liberal Party. It's a result of God. God is the one that's doing it. Stop blaming Hillary Clinton for everything. When it's God that's doing it, he's bringing judgment upon this country. I personally like to blame Hillary Clinton for a lot of stuff. I mean, she's just a wicked person. But my point is, God is closing up the windows of our opportunity. Use them while we still have them. But the world, all over this world, really, has already gotten to the point where there is almost no open vision. There may be other parts of the country where you're not going to be thrown in jail and killed, but you try street preaching in Italy. Yeah. Try street preaching in front of the Vatican City there. See how long you can last before somebody pulls you off and tells you can't do that. Try street preaching in Israel. They won't let you. You have an opportunity today. You have an opportunity in the United States to do something for the Lord. You can go door to door today. You can meet in a church building today. You may not be able to tomorrow. Use your time. It says this in verse 2, and when it came to pass at that time, when Eli was laid down in his place, his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. See what happens to Christianity as they get deeper and deeper and deeper involved in this world? They start losing their eyesight. They start losing their spiritual eyesight so that they can no longer see. Why is it? I mean, how is it that that Christians can get so involved in the world? They think that they're being spiritual because they are standing side by side with Roman Catholics opposing abortion. They actually think that that's spiritual by joining arms with lost religious people because of the wickedness of abortion. It's because their spiritual eyes have been blinded. Well, how is it possible for Christians to think that it's okay to have a rock band on the front here and just bang away on drums and think that that's pleasing to God? It's because their spiritual eyes are blinded. How is it possible that people think that it's okay? After, of course, it's probably because they don't read their Bible, but in Deuteronomy and in Proverbs and in Revelation, it tells you, don't add to the words of God. Don't take away the words of God. But yet the vast majority of Christianity has no problem taking away the words of God. It's because their spiritual eyes are blinded. And that is the condition that Samuel finds himself as a little boy, even before the Lord ever speaks to him. That's how he grew up, even before he, quote unquote, got saved. I understand it's a different setup there, but that's how he grew up. And there's young children here, there's young kids, there's some younger people here. That is the environment that we grow up in. You're not going to change it. I understand people mean well. I'm not getting on people for the, wanting this to happen. But they talk about revival in America. It's not going to happen. You might have revival in a local area, and I pray that we have revival in Akron, New York. I would love to see it, but you're not, this country is not turning back to God. It's too far gone. Just like Israel, they're too far gone. God's going to judge them. God is setting things up for the Antichrist. So don't, I understand people have this desire to see things back to where they were more comfortable maybe. But it's probably not as wise as you might think to just be praying all the time, Lord, revive America, revive America. No, Lord, help me to stand in the midst of the wickedness of America. That's what you should be praying for. Lord, help me to be the person who doesn't go with the flow. Help me to be the one that stands when nobody else stands.
Amen.
Instead of wasting your breath and hoping that Mitch McConnell will all of a sudden just get saved and start serving God. Or whoever, whatever politician that you might come to think of. Be Samuel. We'll go ahead and close it up here, but there's a lot more in 1 Samuel chapter 3, a lot more spiritual lessons that I believe that certainly applies to the day and age in which we live, that will hopefully, by the grace of God, help us. If you apply those things, if you believe those things, if you do those things, you could be the Samuel of your day and age, along with maybe a few other remnant of people that will stand when nobody else stands. Let's go ahead and stand, and we'll close in a word of prayer. Father, I want to thank you for the chance to be able to open up the words of God. Lord, I pray, God, that you might help us to take the things that were said and apply it to our lives. Lord, I pray that we would understand the truth of being in the world but not of the world. Lord, we are to stand against the world. We're supposed to stand against the wickedness of this age. We're supposed to stand against the wickedness of even the body of Christ, that the church in which it finds itself right now. Lord, Eli got himself in trouble because he didn't stand against his sons. And as a result, Lord, you took his sight. And Lord, I believe that to be true, Lord God, where if we don't stand against the wickedness even found within our own church, within the body of Christ, Father, you'll take our spiritual eyesight from us. So Lord, I pray that you'd help us to stand for you. And Lord, not fear for people's faces, not be afraid of what people are going to say, but rather fear you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.